Well, I don't think I need to work very hard to persuade us that this story that Jesus told is very important for us. I go to more funerals than I used to, probably not as many as some of you go to. And at every funeral, it strikes me, this is it. This is why the message of Jesus is so crucial. And I realise this is probably touching on a sore nerve for some of us, perhaps a very sore nerve. But that's the point, isn't it? This is where the rubber meets the road. You'll remember that we've been studying Luke's Gospel for many weeks now. We come back to it after a break for Christmas and the New Year. And Dr. Luke researched and wrote this gospel biography, if you like, of Jesus, didn't he? He begins by saying why he wrote it, to give us certainty about Jesus. Certainty in chapters 1 to 3 about God's promises, they come true in Jesus. Certainty in chapters 4 to 9 about what Jesus did, what he did to reveal his person, his people, his rescue project. And then here in chapters 10 to 19, certainty about what Jesus taught, what he taught on the long road from Galilee to Jerusalem as he travelled with his disciples. And you remember that very early on in this journey, we get a question which is repeated at the end of it. And why not flick back, this will be familiar with you by now, but why not flick back to chapter 10 and verse 25. If you don't have a Bible again, do put a hand up. It'll be helpful to us all. Chapter 10, verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit, to get eternal life? And we flick on to the end of his journey, near enough, chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18. And see what it says. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so as Jesus and his disciples travelled to Jerusalem, more often than not, they're talking about eternal life, or as Jesus often calls it, life in the kingdom of God. And they talk about many things to do with eternal life. But why is it so urgent to find it? Why so urgent to find eternal life? Well, three reasons tonight. First, because of flimsy fortune in verses 19 to 21. We're back in chapter 16. Flimsy fortune. Look down with me, would you, from verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Flimsy fortune. I don't mean, by fortune, I don't mean luck. We don't believe in luck as Christians, I don't think, do we? God's in charge. But can you picture the two men with their very different fortunes? One relaxes in his mansion. I guess we're thinking a first century equivalent of a grand stately home. See him wearing a purple robe. Purple. Remember, it's the fancy dress they draped over Jesus when they mocked him so terribly as king. It's royal clothing, a purple robe. He lives in luxury. Imagine him reclining on a sofa, the slaves perhaps serving him champagne and caviar for breakfast or whatever it was back then. What a fortune he had. But now step out of that grand gate in its huge arch and, oh, we trip over something. What do we trip over? A beggar. A beggar. Covered not with purple but with sores. And what's that dreadful smell? Oh, it's the sores. No doubt stinking, oozing, ulcers. The beggar has nothing. He has nothing. His only hope is to eat some crumbs, maybe some slops, the food waste the servants might throw out into the gutter by the gate. Oh, we find later the rich man had five brothers and no doubt many friends. But the beggar's only companionship comes from a pack of dogs. Presumably mangy, wild, maybe rabid dogs licking horribly his sores. What dreadful fortune. And yet fortunes are flimsy. The beggar has one thing. One thing the rich man doesn't have. Did you notice the one thing the beggar has? It's in verse 20. The beggar has a name. He's called Lazarus. Some people like to call the rich man Dives, but that's not his name. It's just Latin for rich. The rich man is a stranger to Jesus. It's a bit like, apparently in the 1970s, a university decided it would be much more efficient to give students numbers rather than using their names. And so as a student would arrive at university for the first time, they'd get a letter which would say, "Dear 7381542, we take a personal interest in you." By contrast, the beggar has a name, and his name is Lazarus. Lazarus means, "God is my helper. God is my helper." It's presumably not the same Lazarus whose sisters were Mary and Martha. And most commentators, I think, take this story as a parable, a story with a meaning. And yet the fact that Lazarus has a name suggests that just maybe it's more than that. No other parable has a man with a name. Flimsy fortune. It's only skin deep. Purple cloth or skin disease. But life runs deeper than that. And soon the curtain of death will come crashing down and the show will be over. Flimsy fortune. Well, don't let wealth send us to sleep. We probably don't think we're wealthy. We pay the bills, I guess. For some, even that's a struggle. And yet, for most of us, we have enough. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But do we mean it because there's enough in the bank account for the daily bread? And there's enough in the supermarket, too. And compared with most people in the world, most people who've ever lived, relatively, I guess most of us are wealthy. And let's ask God to make us not wealthy, but known by Him. It's possible to be superficially rich and yet eternally poor. It's possible to be superficially poor and yet known by God. Then whether we're at the top or the bottom of the money machine, let's not trust in money. Money doesn't know our name. Money doesn't love us. You know, we spend so much energy seeking and spending money. Instead, let's spend energy investing in our relationship with God. Investing in eternal life. Not to poo-poo poverty, I realize it's an issue. But let's invest most of all in God. Well, why is it so urgent to find eternal life? We've seen first, flimsy fortune. What's the problem with that? Eat, drink and be merry, they say. Why is eternity so urgent? Because secondly, there's a grave contrast. In verses 22 to 26, a grave contrast. Would you look at verse 22 with me, please? "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Grave contrast. Why is it so urgent to find eternal life? Because of the grave contrast in death between the rich man and Lazarus. And as we read these words, I don't know about you, I wince at them. I should probably weep at them. I realize for some of us they're particularly painful. And maybe we're thinking, this is unacceptable. This language of hell and fire and maybe brimstone, unacceptable in the modern age. And yet see who's talking. People think this kind of language is mainly in the Old Testament. But it's not. It's primarily on the lips of Jesus. Jesus, who said, love your enemies, he said. And as they crucified him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. We've got to take Jesus seriously as he paints the grave contrast between heaven and hell. No doubt the rich man had a lavish funeral. Lazarus may have been dumped on a rubbish heap, but it says the angels of heaven carried him to Abraham's side. What does that mean, to Abraham's side? Well, remember back in chapter 13, what did Jesus say to hypocrites like that rich man? Let's see together, shall we? Chapter 13 and verse 28. Let's find out what it is to be at Abraham's side. Jesus is talking to hypocrites a bit like that rich man. He says, chapter 13, verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Remember, Abraham was the ancestor of the Jews. And God promised Abraham blessing after blessing. And Abraham trusted God's promises. And so, to be at Abraham's side is having trusted God's promise to receive God's blessing. To be in God's banquet for the helpless, as Jesus has been describing, in the kingdom of heaven, eternal life beyond the grave. Lazarus, once hungry, now at the feast. Lazarus, once cast down, now lifted up. Lazarus, once alone, now embraced. What a prospect. Praise God. And yet what a grave contrast for the rich man. Verse 23, it says he's in hell. Literally in Hades, as some translate it. In the Old Testament, Hades or Sheol was a general name for the place of the dead. The New Testament clarifies, Hades is the place of all who die without following Jesus. As we call it, hell. What's it like, verse 23? It's a place of torment. Of torment. Verse 24, the rich man longs for Lazarus even so much as to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, because he says he is in agony in the fire. Now we need to take these vivid words seriously. Now thankfully we don't know in detail what hell is like. I'm grateful for that. But we know that Jesus would not exaggerate. What a grave contrast beyond the grave. Many people think that life without God would be great. Life without God, I think it would be great. Imagine there's no heaven, they sing. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. But it's only imagination, isn't it? Jesus says that to be without God, well, that would be utterly appalling. Oh, God is patient with us, not wishing that anyone should perish. But if we want him to leave us alone, if that is what we say, well, nothing could be more dreadful. No goodness, no love, no comfort, no kindness, no good thing except God's righteous judgment. A grave contrast. And of course the question is, why did one go to heaven and one go to hell? Why was that? Was it simply that because the rich man was rich in life and the poor man was poor and it's kind of evening it up? Is God communist like that? Well, no. Now, the key to understanding this story, as so often in the Bible, is in the context, in the preceding verses. Remember, Jesus has been talking to religious hypocrites called Pharisees. And see what he said. Have a look just a few verses back with me, please, to chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus just said to these Pharisees, verse 13, he said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So end of verse 13, Jesus just said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve them both. The Pharisees, well, they looked impressive. They looked like they loved God, but no, they didn't. At heart, verse 14, they loved money, and therefore not God. And Jesus said, verse 15, God knows your hearts. Why did the rich man go to hell? Not just because he was rich, but because that's what he set his heart on. Even old man Abraham was rich at times. Abraham had flocks and servants, even a private army. Genesis 14, check it out later. But that's not what Abraham set his heart on. Abraham's faith was in God and not in money. And so when God told Abraham to give up his home, that's what he did. Why? Because his heart was in heaven. Hebrews 11 tells us. By contrast, how do we know the rich man lived for money and not for God? How do we know that? Because though Lazarus lay on his own doorstep, covered in sores, longing for crumbs, the rich man didn't want to know. Oh, now he wants to know. Finally, the rich man wants a relationship with Lazarus. But now that doorstep has become an unbridgeable gulf. Let's see that in verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A grave contrast and a great chasm between heaven and hell. Now, whatever we make of the detail, whether this is a parable or not, the point is clear as crystal, is it not? You cannot cross over from hell to heaven, and you cannot cross over from heaven to hell. It can't be done. Some people say the dead go to a nasty place called purgatory to kind of purify us and to beat us up a bit and burn off the rough edges so we suffer a bit to pay God off and get ready for heaven. Can I say with respect, that's totally made up. Jesus says, no, no, no. There are only two destinations and no connecting flights. Many people think we have a human right to a second chance in life. I'm not an expert in kind of our culture and society, but some people seem to think that criminals are sick and not wrong. And I wonder if that's partly why the EU has been banning life sentences. Other people think they can have unlimited goes at sex and relationships without facing the consequences. I wonder if it's a bit like we use the undo button on our computers. I love my undo button on my computer. When I'm typing my Word document and it goes wrong, press undo and go back to the start. And one of the things that really frustrates me about Hotmail is you can't do that. So when you lose that paragraph, it's gone. And if you're into computer games, I don't know these days, I guess you have several lives, maybe. And if you lose a game, you just start again. But clearly, in the real world, we have only one life and one death. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tonight, this moment, is when God offers us eternal life. And if God calls time, that's it. No going back. A grave contrast. Perhaps someone here has never turned to God and asked for eternal life. Won't we do that? Like that lost prodigal son. Remember chapter 15? He stopped running away from his father. He returned to his father. And empty-handed, he said, "Father, I have sinned." And his father kissed him. Will we trust that Jesus suffered an infinity of hell in our place on the cross and ask him to change our hearts to follow him? Maybe we've done that. Well then, let's cling to Jesus and never let go. The idol of money is constantly trying to turn our heads, all bright lights and flashy. The idols of money, career, romance, comfort, friendship. They drag us like those floods into the abyss. Only Jesus can keep us safe and sound. He promises to do that as we cling to him. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Why is it so urgent to find eternal life? Because of first, flimsy fortune, and secondly, a grave contrast. But in our last few minutes, how can we be sure? Wouldn't people say, these are just medieval myths? How can we expect people to believe this in the 21st century? Because finally, and more briefly, we have enough evidence. Verses 27 to 31. Enough evidence. Let's pick it up from verse 27, shall we? The rich man, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Rich man has five brothers, each brother presumably living his greedy, godless lifestyle. Now the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn those brothers to repent, to turn from wrongdoing, to turn to God. But Abraham replies, verse 29, can we see it? Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Sorry, let them listen to them." Moses. He means the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, he seems here to mean the rest of the old scriptures, the Old Testament. Scriptures stuffed full of warnings and promises and examples to call people to turn to God, to offer the blessing of life, to warn of judgment in death. Stuffed full. And Jesus' point is the Bible is enough evidence. It's enough evidence. Well, maybe doubts the rich man, but have a look at verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Don't people say that kind of thing today? If only God would show himself, they say. If only he'd do a miracle, maybe raise the dead, well then I'd believe. Jesus says, not so. Verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not believe, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The Bible is enough evidence. Imagine my best friend moves abroad somewhere I've never heard of, like Ulaanbaatar, for example. Now imagine my friend's moving there. I say, I don't believe you. I say, I don't believe anywhere like that exists. And when he gets there, he writes me a letter. Lots of letters he writes from Ulaanbaatar. He writes all about what it's like in Ulaanbaatar. His handwriting, his signature. On the back is his address in Ulaanbaatar. On the front is a postage stamp with a photograph. It says Ulaanbaatar. I say, I don't believe it. It sounds ridiculous. I'm sorry if anyone here is from Ulaanbaatar. Sounds ridiculous, Ulaanbaatar. Now, is anything going to change my mind? Suppose someone turns up on my doorstep and they're wearing strange costumes, speaking what sounds a bit like gobbledygook, and they say they were born and brought up in Ulaanbaatar. Is that going to persuade me? No. If I won't believe my best friend with all his letters, I'm not going to believe this man on my doorstep either. In the same way, the Bible is enough evidence. Our Creator writes this Bible to us, stuffed full with truth about himself. And it's enough evidence. And how much more today? Because today we have not only those ancient scriptures, they had the Old Testament, we also have the New Testament. And in fact, someone has risen from the dead, of course. And it's all recorded here time and time again, witness after witness after witness after witness, lived and wrote and died to tell us that Jesus did rise from the dead to bring us eternal life and hope of heaven. Hope of being at Abraham's side. No more pain, only joy. Ultimately, of course, with Jesus and with God the Father. How much more is this enough evidence? Well, then let's get busy. Let's get active in God's rescue mission for a hell-bent world. Bible says that Christians are to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life, Philippians 2:15. I don't know about you. Sometimes I feel powerless to tell people about Jesus. I don't feel clever. And when I do try to tell people about Jesus, often they have such clever, it feels, objections. And we don't know what to say. If anything, we seem to lose the argument. And so what's the point? And we lose confidence to talk about it. Maybe eventually we lose the friendship. But actually, this is enough evidence. It may be useful to know some simple points about how the Bible is accurate and the resurrection is historical and so on. Pick up some literature from the bookstore will help us with that. But arguments alone won't save anybody. What they really need is the Bible. It's enough evidence. And here it is. I asked a man recently, I said, how did you become a Christian? He said, I read the Bible. I said, what do you mean? He said, I read the Bible and I became a Christian. It's enough evidence. Well then, by God's grace, can we seek to do two things? Can we seek to get open Bibles in people's hands? And can we pray for God to open their eyes? Without that, of course, they're blind. Just like Lazarus. Just like the rich man and his brothers. That's what we've been praying for the week of prayer all week. It's been such a blessing. I hope we're inspired to keep praying. The Bible is enough evidence. Maybe we could partner with Gideon's Bible Society as they distribute Bibles in public places. Maybe we could engage with Wycliffe Bible translators as they translate and teach the Bible in places of the world that don't have it yet. Maybe we're doing this already to some extent. Suppose we're privileged to lead a Sunday school or a youth group or schools work. Those ministries have eternal value and cosmic power. Be encouraged. And if we're privileged to be parents, the most important thing we can do in all the world is to read the Bible with our children and to pray for them. It means whoever we meet this week, the most loving thing we can do is to invite them to hear the Bible taught. Or why not pray for an opportunity to open the Bible with them? Perhaps that's more likely than them coming into a strange building. Very simply, to read the Bible with them, as we were hearing about this morning. If you haven't looked at the Word one-to-one that was also at the back. It's not rocket science, it's just the Bible, really. Why not pick up your copy as you go home and pray for someone to read it with? Enough evidence. I go to more funerals these days. I wonder about you. It's a difficult thing. There was a vicar, as we close, there was a vicar. And he'd start every funeral by reading the story. Sometimes he'd look at the coffin and he'd say, "I don't know where this bloke's gone, but wherever he's gone, I know what he'd want me to say." Well, the vicar was Australian. I'm not sure I could get away with it. But isn't he right? Why is it so urgent to find eternal life? Because we've seen first, flimsy fortune. Secondly, grave contrast. And finally, enough evidence.